We are in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, that's where you want to hold a finger or a thumb, and then you want to turn over to Matthew chapter 5, where we will actually be starting this morning. So let's go ahead and get started without further ado. Chapter 5, verse 1 of Matthew's gospel account. Seeing the crowds, and this is Jesus, by the way, seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Well, this is the Beatitude, and that's what we call these rapid fire statements at the front end of what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. These rapid fire statements, these Beatitudes, are what we're going to be talking about over the next few weeks. We're starting a new series for the new year. It's titled "See: Pursuing Spiritual Sight." And as we consider that, I want to bring to mind, if you've ever read Romans chapter 8, or perhaps you were a part of City View when we went through Romans for several summers, or some other time when I've taught through Romans 8. One of the things I love about it, it helps bring what the Beatitudes are doing. Bring what they're doing to light. Romans 8 describes spiritual growth, or making forward progress in our spiritual lives, as a spirit-led activity. It is not human-led. It is not something that I can just grunt and make happen. It is a spirit-led activity, Romans 8 tells us. And Romans 8 tells us more than that. It tells us how God the Holy Spirit grows us spiritually in at least three ways. And if you want to, you can go back and read Romans 8 later this afternoon just to see this coming off the pages of Romans 8. But really, the three ways it talks about the Holy Spirit growing us: one is through repentance. And for some of you, that was probably the easy, obvious answer. But repentance is mentioned in chapter 8 of Romans, which, if you don't know what repentance is, one of the ways I like to describe it is turning our back on sin, turning our back on lies, and turning instead to the gospel and to truth. Then also, not only does the Holy Spirit grow us through repentance, but the Holy Spirit also grows us through perseverance. Perseverance through trials and troubles and difficulties in this life. You see, by sharing the sufferings of Christ, and that is one of the ways it's described in the Bible, is when we go through trials, when we go through difficulties, we are in effect sharing some of the sufferings that were common to Christ. We share in his sufferings. We do it in a persevering way. We learn to turn our back on the kinds of things that sufferings usually turn us to. What do they usually turn us to? Well, denial sometimes, despair a lot of the times, or maybe just simple numbing or medicating of our pain, instead of using our pain as an occasion. And this is what it means by persevering through trials: using it as an occasion, leveraging that pain to depend on God the Holy Spirit, because we have reached an end, or we have realized fully that we can't depend on ourselves. So that's one way we persevere, but we also persevere by having called to mind the love of God and sending his son, Jesus, to us. Like, that is a big deal. And so that is a way we persevere, is by remembering and recounting that God did something amazing and sacrificing and sending his only son, but also by reminding ourselves that there is a world to come, a new heaven and a new earth, a redeemed creation, and that sufferings and trials are an occasion to, on one hand, be reminded of how things go in this life sometimes, and let it draw us to how things will never go in the life to come. Okay? So Romans 8, that's what it kind of covers. And that it covers perseverance through trials, repentance as a way of growing, but it covers one other way of how we grow, and that is we grow through the setting of our mind on the Spirit, not on the flesh. In fact, that's the very first thing it mentions in Romans chapter 8. Setting your mind on the Spirit, not on the flesh, ends up being about rejecting the flesh. And if the flesh, that word, that concept, is foreign to you, Basically, all it means in the Bible when it talks about or refers to the flesh, it's talking about that part of us that tries to get along and do its best efforts, have its best resources with no dependence on God or no need of God, okay? That's the flesh. All of me, all my resources, all my best without God because I don't need God. That's the flesh. And so rejecting the flesh, rejecting our tendency to believe that our best efforts are good enough and that we don't need God's help, that's part of setting our minds on the Spirit. But then to do instead of that, embrace that there are ways in which our minds, and by the way, when the Bible in Romans 8 talks about it, it says, set your mind on the Spirit, not on the things of the flesh. So when it says set your mind, it's not talking about just your intellect. It's actually talking about your whole self. Your whole self. So it's really talking about the spiritual sight or the spiritual senses. And so we're using sight as our metaphor, but really it's talking about attuning your senses to the Spirit and what the Spirit sees and what the Spirit wants our eyes to say. This is what the Bible describes as spiritual sight. I mentioned that one last because it's pertinent to what we're doing over the next few weeks. And it is important because the gospel's many blessings will be lost on me, will be lost on you, will be lost on us if or when we resist God-informed, Spirit-led view of things. Spiritual sight is important. In fact, we are resisting not just seeing clearly in a spiritual sense, but we're actually resisting happiness. And in fact, when you look at the Beatitudes, that word blessed, we could actually say that it means deeply happy are those that are poor in spirit. Deeply happy. And so by resisting what God wants us to see or how he wants us to see, we're actually resisting happiness, deep happiness, not just surface happiness, not just the, you know, watching sports makes me happy happiness, but the kind of happiness that's deep, abiding, it sits, it rests in us. It doesn't leave us even when we're profoundly sad or mad. We're still deeply happy, okay? Now, this is where the Beatitudes really teach us. Not only do they set up Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, if we were to go back and read that, we're not doing that today, but not only does it set up the Sermon on the Mount, it sets us up for what it looks like to see and live like life in a Holy Spirit kind of way. So if we're to believe that the underlying premise of the Beatitudes is that we can make forward progress, that we can move towards godliness, that we can grow and make forward progress in our spiritual growth, that there are ways that we can also pray. There are ways that we can also cultivate the kind of spiritual sight that is aligned with the Holy Spirit's work in us to grow us. We can align ourselves with what he is doing, which is another way of saying we can stop resisting what he is doing, okay? So, for this reason, each statement in the Beatitudes is not meant to necessarily be self-evident. It's rapid-fire statements. We're not meant to understand everything about what they mean by just reading the statements themselves. In fact, that's why Jesus, as he moves on through his Sermon on the Mount and he moves on in his ministry and his teachings, he teaches and he speaks parables and he talks about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. When he's doing that, all he is doing is he is unpacking a lot of the things he said in these rapid-fire statements in the Beatitudes. He's expanding and giving us an idea of what it looks like to actually live out this gospel ethic. And so to understand the meaning of the first Beatitude, to be poor in spirit, let's turn over to Luke 18. So hopefully you had your finger there. Let's turn over to Luke 18. We're going to be starting in verse 9, and we're going to be ending on verse 14. So Jesus, it says, told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. This is what he told them. Two men went up into the temple to pray. Now, when he says that, we've been in a season where we've been focusing on prayer over the last few months, and we've been talking a lot about it. I just want to warn you in advance, just because we've done that, that's not really what he's teaching. He's not necessarily teaching on prayer. Prayer just happens to be the occasion or the act that is going to teach something else. So just a heads up on that. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, in those days, the Pharisee was the best of the best. And we got to pause here, and because what we see when we see Pharisee and tax collector, if you're familiar with the Bible, that is, if you're familiar with the Bible, if you're familiar with the teachings of a Pharisee and the teachings of a tax collector as far as what Jesus said about them, you're used to Jesus always reversing things. Like the supposedly good Pharisee is really bad, and the supposedly bad tax collector is really good. That's what he does a lot of times. And so that's why I got to stop us here, because we have a tendency, because we know that the Pharisee is bad, that we want to put ourselves in the tax collector's spot, right? We don't want to be the Pharisee. Well, you're missing the point of what Jesus is trying to communicate about being poor in spirit if you automatically put yourself in the tax collector's spot. You see, all he's doing is he's talking to his audience who are there, the Pharisees. This was for the Pharisees. This wasn't even anything he was saying to tax collectors necessarily. Tax collectors just happened to be someone the Pharisees were well acquainted with and despised. Absolutely despised them. Worst of the worst, the scum of the scum. Not only did they betray their people by being a tax collector, if they weren't a tax collector, that would be bad enough, but they were also those who were considered commiserating with the Roman government against their people. So they were hated, they were despised greatly. And so it was someone that the Pharisee would know and understand to hate. So you've got to do a little bit of work to get yourself into this text and to understand yourself as the Pharisee position in this text. In fact, you kind of got to remove the fact that this is a Pharisee, and you got to think about, what is it about me that really thinks he or she is something and above the fray and above it all? I'll just give you an example I thought about in my way here this morning, but I like to fancy myself as a good driver, attentive driver, on the job driver, doing my best driver. I always think about myself when that light goes from red to green. If I'm on the front line, I go, okay? Now, contrast that when I'm the second in line and the person in front of me is still reading their phone before they take off. They're a bad driver as far as I'm concerned, okay? And I know I just condemned a lot of you. I get it. I get that. But for me, in my mind, bad driver, not doing their best. Not doing their best. All of us are suffering because you are reading a text still. All right? So there's that. Now, of course, most of us can agree that the person is just going, you know, just carrying on as they're driving down the road. Bad driver, you know? So all these things that enter my mind about that. So it'd be like me saying, me being told, there was a really good driver, you know, like you, Rick. And then there was that person who stands at the green light and doesn't go forward. They're that person. I'm like going, okay, this is good. That's what you need to do. Put yourself in the position somehow. What are you really, really outstanding about? What is worth bragging about yourself that is not necessarily bragworthy in a lot of the people you encounter in life? Okay, put yourself in the story, okay? That's where we need to put ourselves. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, "Thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithe of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but rather beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now, Jesus tells us what the point was of this. "I tell you, this second man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Now, what this passage is telling us is that if we want to see clearly, if we want to see clearly in a way that someone poor in spirit would see clearly, if we want to make forward progress in spiritual growth, if we want to do that, there will be some attitudes of the inner self, the true self, really. We might call it the heart of the self. There will be some attitudes of the inner self that will likely need to change. And Jesus' parable addresses some important questions, some important questions that really help us determine what might need to happen for us to see clearly. The first has to do with the question or subject of positioning or posturing ourselves. In other words, who or what am I projecting when I project or posture myself? In other words, what is the image of me I want to put forth that other people see? Okay, that's an important question. Now, what the Pharisee was doing, it says he was standing by himself. Now, that's not just a statement about the fact that he is standing apart from other people or that no one was around him or that he was alone. It actually has a little bit more nuance to that. It meant he was standing alone in a way that he had no equal. He had no peer. He was standing in a way, he was projecting in a way that says, I'm a big thing. Okay? So that's what he was doing. He was standing there, I'm a unique, special person. Now, when I was a kid, I would have tracked really well with this Pharisee. And I'll tell you why. Early on in my life, I understood, without anyone teaching me, the idea of the world centering around me. Not because everyone made the world center around me, but because everyone wasn't making the world centering around me. All right? In fact, I would even at times, and I don't know if any of you did this, but this may have just been an indication of how self-focused I was, but I would think and dream and think about reality around me and wonder, is this all just one big snow globe we're living in that was made for me and everyone's a supporting cast member of this play? I usually used to think this when I was really little, wondering about that. Not until I really heard the gospel and met Jesus did I understand the fact that while I can be special and unique to God, I am not special and unique in terms of being above the fray or standing alone with no equal or no peer. That is not me. All right? So we naturally gravitate toward this idea of wanting to be the exception, often in our early life. And truth be told, we do later in life too, don't we? We want to be accepted. We want to be the ones that are kind of exempt from things. So being almost godlike, special, exceptional, all these things hijack us. They hijack us in a way that we don't see clearly. It blurs our vision to reality. And I want you to see who he is contrasting, the man who stands apart and above it all, with this tax collector. He stands far off. Very different. He's not saying he's standing alone in the same way that the Pharisee's standing alone. He's standing far off, but then he qualifies it further by saying he averts his eyes. He looked down. He would not look up, and then he beats his chest. These are obviously actions, or this is a way someone, when they're praying, are showing great shame, great understanding of their guilt, contrition, humility. We would even call this good guilt. Good guilt. You do know that there is such a thing as good guilt. It's the kind of guilt the Bible tells us that leads us to repentance, to turning away from sin and lies and turning instead to Jesus. And so there is good guilt. And so this is all talking about the good kind of guilt, beating his chest, averting his eyes, standing far off, knowing that he does not deserve, he does not presume to enter into God's presence, but yet he prays from a distance to God instead. What this is telling us is that none of us will be truly, deeply happy standing alone. No one is ever happy standing alone or being above the fray or being someone with no equal or no peer. They will never be deeply happy to have that attitude. So this is the first picture is there's usually a posturing of our life, a posturing of our life. And when we're posturing, we're trying to manage our reputation by way of what people see, right? And so one person here was truly like on the ball managing his reputation. The other person was not. The other person was quite comfortable with just being who he was before the Heavenly Father. Okay? See the difference? Okay. One hijacks us from seeing, the other enables us to see. Something else that this passage addresses. Spiritual pride. Spiritual pride. In other words, the way we would talk about this kind of spiritual pride is, where do I stack up? Okay, this is no longer just about what I present, what others see, and what I'm projecting to others. This is about where do I stack up in humanity? Where am I listed? Where am I in the fray? If I'm not the top, where am I in the fray? In the beginning of this prayer by the Pharisee, it looks like it's going to be a very biblically sound prayer at first. In fact, look at it with me if you don't mind. The Pharisee, standing by himself, did what? He prayed thus, God, I thank you. God, I thank you. That is the good start of a good prayer. I thank you. In fact, it has kind of that that form of what we would maybe read in a thanksgiving psalm that we read elsewhere in the Bible. Lord, thank you. Thank you. Now, it starts off that way, but he never completes it. He never completes a thanksgiving psalm to the Lord. You would usually complete it by naming God's divine actions that you are thankful for. But he doesn't name any of God's divine actions. He only names his own actions. And so what we have here is the Pharisee basically is thanking God by saying, thank you, God, that I am so awesome. Thank you that I am awesome. And thank you, I'm not like the non-awesome people in the world. And who are the non-awesome people in the world? Well, he says, they are extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. But before he says all that, he says, I'm not like other men. I'm not like any other man. You know, other men are this way. He is putting anyone that is not himself into a list of people that includes murderers, thieves, and extortioners, right? He says, I am not amongst them. Everyone else is, but I am not. Spiritual pride. He's putting himself against people with the lowest common denominator of thuggery that he can imagine. Spiritual pride. Pharisee thanks God that he's so awesome. Prays to himself, essentially, reciting the deficiencies of others, obtaining his soul satisfaction from that. But he goes even further. He implies that all those that are not like him, of course, are in that lumped category as well. He doesn't ask for or does he need anything from God. He doesn't ask for or need anything from God. You know, it's some of us, some of the time, including myself, will have no trouble asking others for help. In fact, we'll get pretty good at it during some times, but did you realize that you could be someone who asks others for help but still does not need anything from God? You can. In fact, sometimes because we're very verbal with our need for help, we use that as something of a proof that we actually are people who are needy people when we've never actually prayed and asked God for a thing. We would be no different in that situation than this Pharisee who doesn't need anything for God, from God, nor does he get anything. In contrast with that, the other man, in praying to God, says, have mercy on me, a sinner, a sinner. Guess what? It says much more than that, though. It doesn't say, have mercy on me, a sinner. It has mercy on me, the sinner. There's a definite article right in front of what he is saying that doesn't always get translated into all our versions of the Bible. But there is a definite article. Have mercy on me, the sinner. The sinner, the sinner, the penultimate, the one above all other sinners. This is a different kind of setting himself aside, is it not? He's setting himself saying, I am the sinner. The sinner might indicate that this is what he considers to be the most unique thing, set apart thing about him as the king of sinners. And we see this elsewhere in the Bible when the apostle Paul speaks of himself. He calls himself the chief of sinners. Now, what does he mean by that? Has he like tallied it up? Has he weighed and measured? Has he literally got a list that shows, that proves that he's the chief of sinners? Well, no. What he is saying when he says that, and what this man is saying when he says this, is he's saying that I know more about me than I know about any other person or any group of persons in humanity. And just with that piece of information, knowing everything I know about humanity, but also knowing every nook and cranny that I do happen to know about me and my heart, oh yeah, I'm the sinner. I'm the one. Now, many of us go there, do we? Because even in subtle ways, we don't realize it, maybe not in an overt way, but in subtle ways we compare and contrast ourselves with others, do we not? And that helps us feel not so bad because, again, that's pride doing its work in us, sowing and reaping as a result comparisons. We can always find someone who's worse. As we do that, spiritual pride is what that is, and spiritual pride keeps us from seeing clearly, keeps us from seeing clearly. All right, the last thing, spiritual performance. It's the question of spiritual performance. What do I do or what have I done for God on his behalf or to be a good person? Because that's exactly what, again, the Pharisee goes to next. He says, I'm not like any of these guys. In fact, I do this. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I get. And so what he is doing here is he spoke of his good deeds, of course, that they weren't simply any kind of good deed, though. He emphasized he fasts twice a week, which was not required in Jewish law. That was not something he was required to do. He went way above and beyond what he had to do. And then he says, I tithe off of all that I have. That was his way of saying, I don't just tithe off my income. I tithe off of everything. I tithe off of gifts I get. I tithe off of everything, which again was not required under the Jewish law. So he's saying, not only have I done good things, I have done abundantly good things. I have gone above and beyond what anyone is expected to do. And what was the response of the tax collector? Was it one of spiritual performance, what he's done? He says, no. The other man cried for mercy. He cried for mercy. In fact, he literally, you get into the language a bit, he's crying for atonement mercy. Atonement mercy. The kind that needs someone to stand in his place, someone to take his place, someone to do for him what he cannot do for himself. He says, I have no performance to bring. I have no deeds to bring. Have mercy on me. I need atonement. And to be merciful, we could literally say that it means I need to be propitiate, or I need you to propitiate yourself for me, which is his way of saying, I need reconciliation between me and you, Father, in a way that I need you to make happen. I cannot make reconciliation between me and you. I need you to make reconciliation possible between me and you. I'm totally at your mercy. Be propitiated, Father. Question we could leave ourselves with on that is, are we more comfortable with being aware of our sins or being aware of our deeds? Are we more aware of the side of the weight and measure of all the good stuff we do? And don't deceive yourself in this. I mean, really ask this question, really try and probe it. How familiar am I with my sin in such a way that it is easy for me to go before the Father with mercy? And if it's easy to go before the Father for mercy, then it's one step closer to actually being able to see clearly. We're blurred. We are blind when we are constantly performing and sharing our performance and letting that be the thing that makes us anything in the eyes of the Lord. So, as we went through these passages, I just want you to think with a big picture here of what we just saw. It starts with thinking that we're special, that we're unique, that we are exceptions. But inevitably, that seems to fall apart a lot of the time. And so when that doesn't stick, we go to comparison. And then ultimately, we're going to find someone who compares and we don't match up good against them. And so comparison is going to fail us eventually. So where do we go to next? Performance. Doing good deeds. I'm going to make it up. I'm going to do what I could not do with comparison. I'm going to do what I could not do with who I am and who I projected myself to be. You know what we've just done? We've just taken a master's level course on self-justification. And you know what? No child has to take a course to know how to do this well. All of us, when we were children, when we did something wrong, we were caught, when whatever we projected ourselves to be, the not caught or the not bad kid, when that falls apart and our hands in the cookie jar and someone caught us doing it, what do we do? Well, he took two. What did I just do there? Jumped to pride and comparison, didn't I? Well, he took two. He took three. I'm not as bad. I may be caught, but I'm not as bad. But what about when my sister says, actually, I didn't. I just took one half of what you took. Well, I cleaned my room today. She didn't. I picked up the yard. She's done nothing today. Performance. Right? We don't even need to be taught this. We already have a master's level course built inside of us into self-justification. The point of the parable was made plain by Jesus. I tell you, this man, the second man, went down to his house justified. That's the Bible's way of saying he was free. He was free. See, God's grace frees you. Like any goodness he does now, any measurement that you could put on him against other people, any image he projects, it all comes from a free heart now, not a performing heart. He's free. He went down justified. And when you're free, the eyes, the scales fall from them, blind no more. The blurriness starts to lift, and you start to believe and see reality for what it is. More importantly, you get to see the clearness of the gospel message of God's forgiveness and grace in Jesus for what it is. It is God doing something on your behalf and my behalf that we could not do, yet doing it on our behalf and giving us all things in the gospel. When humility is our lead foot, Jesus is saying, you go home justified. The scales fall from the eyes. It's like saying those who are able to breathe a nitrogen-oxygen mix, they will thrive on planet Earth. That's what it means when it says poor in spirit. They will be able to embrace, see, enjoy, have the kingdom of God. Basically live within God's good pleasure even now. It's like saying those who can breathe oxygen, nitrogen, atmosphere will thrive on planet Earth. Those who cannot won't. And so really, when you look at it, being poor in spirit, which means we don't have resources, we don't have anything of our own to bring to the table. Being poor in spirit is something that all of us are anyway. Okay? All of us are. So what this passage and what that beatitude is teaching us is even though we are technically all of us poor in spirit, whether we know it or not, he says some of you know it. Some of you believe it. And some of you embrace it because you know it is that position by which you can receive the grace of God, that you can actually receive his mercy. Some of you will see it. Some of you will believe it. And you will live justified, free in his economy. Sinner no more, but a blessed one, a deeply happy one. To possess and enjoy the kingdom of God is to see and live our lives fully justified with no posturing, no pride, and no performance. There's self-justification and there is God-given justification. And I would make the case that we're all living in one of two of those camps, all of humanity. We come in need of mercy or we come with a resume. My question is what have you come to God with today? Have you come needing mercy today? Do you come with a resume today? And I say that in two ways. One, some of you have always done that, and you've always believed a resume is what God wants out of you. And some of you have never trusted Jesus because you're still building your resume to make sure it sticks. And he has never asked for your resume. He's only asked for you to be one who needs his mercy. That's all he's asked for. It's all we do when we stand before the cross, friends. We need his mercy. And yet some of you, you've trusted Jesus with your life, but you've lived in a sustained season of resume building, meaning you've abandoned resume building long ago in your past, but it's crept back in your life, and now you're resume building again and trying to build the case for why you're blessed, why you're deeply happy, and why you should be favored before the Lord. And it's time to put away the resumes and come to the Lord with needing mercy again. For that is what helps us see clear. Fog of war is great in this world, friends. But the mercy of God is greater. And so let's embrace it today. Let's pray. Father,